In John chapter 9, you remember in the last part of that chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ confronts this man. I don't know how old he was. I've always thought of him more or less as a young man. But regardless of his age, he was a man who had met Jesus Christ. He'd come through progressive revelation to see Jesus Christ because in two different ways. Here's a man who had been born blind, who had never seen physically, and in one fell swoop, Christ gave him the opportunity not only to see physically, but also to see spiritually. You know, we're told in Paul's writings that we look upon those things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. And those of us who have spiritual eyes look upon eternal things, those things which cannot be seen with mere mortal eyes. We see through a glass darkly, as it were, and yet we do see. I remember a time when I was dealt with one time, not as directly as perhaps I would deal with someone, but I was dealt with a man who talked to me about the Lord, and I could not see at all what he was talking about. It was complete darkness to me. I couldn't understand. I couldn't comprehend anything. And the time ultimately came when I did see, and I began to understand, and all of a sudden it just burst on the scene and illuminated my whole thinking. I remember not too long after I was converted myself, I came to the place of wanting to talk to others about Christ, and I didn't know how. And then when I finally got the boldness to do it, I didn't have the know-how. And then when I got the know-how, I didn't have the boldness. And the time came when I got both of them, boldness and the know-how. And I went and talked to people, and I got terribly exasperated with them. I would come home and say, what in the world's wrong with them? I don't understand why they can't see that. Well, I forgot that for 30-odd years, I didn't see it either. It took me a long time to understand. It takes time sometimes to deal with people. It's just like the farmer sowing his crops. He doesn't go out in the spring, in the cool of the spring, and just throw his seed out there on the ground and then go out there the next day with bushel baskets and bring it all in. He doesn't do that. He carefully turns over his ground. He fertilizes it. He puts the seed in it, and then he waits patiently throughout the summer when the summer rains fall and the dew at night and the hot sun upon it. And in due time, he expects a crop to come. In due time, thou shalt reap if thou faint not. And we know that Paul used this analogy. We must sow. Some sow, some water. Some God gives then God gives the increase. So we must be patient. But this man in John chapter 9 went through this whole experience. I'm not sure how many days this took. It might have taken a little time. But the story is told in here. And finally he came down to verse 38, as I told you as I closed my message this morning, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now I'm going to talk to you about worship later on, but I want you to notice the three words that he used there. Lord, I believe. In conjunction with that, I want to take you to the 10th chapter of Paul's book to the Romans. Romans chapter 10, a much maligned, a much misunderstood scripture, I might say. It has been used extensively by people, and they use this in what they call the Roman road. I wrote a tract one time for which I got a great deal of criticism. It's called The Roman Road to Hell. And I pointed out in that tract that people were writing misleading things about this chapter because they make Romans 10 say something it never did say and wasn't intended to say. First of all, it starts off with Paul's expression of his desire to see Israel come to know what he knew, that they might come to salvation. And you remember, and I will make this point if I may for just a moment, that Paul wrote this during what we call the Pentecostal period, the Acts period. The Acts period begins, of course, with the ascension of Christ into the heavens, last seen of his disciples, and then in Acts chapter 2, the great Pentecostal outpouring, and from there on, all the way through these numbers of chapters of the book of Acts, we'll find various things happening. By the way, it's very dangerous, extremely dangerous, to build church polity or church policy upon the book of Acts. You cannot do it. You'd better not do it because you'll get you can get confused, and the first thing you know, you're going to have a mess on your hands. I can prove in the book of Acts, for instance, that you can get the gift of the Holy Ghost sent after you believe, and you can get it by laying on of hands, or you can get it by different methods and so on, which has nothing to do with us today, because that was primarily for the nation of Israel. And Paul wrote the book of Romans during this period. It's interesting. I've been doing some studies in my home. I've been having Bible classes on Thursday night. And I have been teaching along this line to some of the students who gather in my home. In the Pentecostal period, or the book of Acts period, Paul wrote a number of letters. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, first of all, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then he wrote either Galatians first or Romans first, but at any rate, he wrote those six books. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the book of Romans, and the book of Galatians were all written in the Acts period. After the book of Acts closed, after Paul said, henceforth I go to the Gentiles, Acts 28:28, he then wrote his other epistles. And in the first part of his writing, in the Pentecostal period, it's interesting to note that he used the word coming all the time as far as our Lord was concerned. The Lord is coming. And all the other epistles, the Judeo-Christian epistles, such as 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the other epistles of that time, all use the word coming. But the minute the book of Acts closed, Paul stopped using the word coming and started talking about the word appearing. And there's a lot of difference between appearing and coming. Now, I went through that to say this, that the book of Romans was written in the dispensation of Acts, or the Pentecostal church period, when God was still dealing with the nation of Israel. Otherwise, there would be no reason for some of the things that he said in here. Same thing's true of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written to Jews primarily. Because he wrote this, how could he have written this to Gentiles? You all know how our fathers were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and how they did all eat that same spiritual drink. Now, you can't spiritualize that away. He wrote it to the nation of Israel. He's writing it to Jews, believing Jews. But after that period closed, no longer did he do that. He's writing to somebody else entirely. That's the body of Christ, made up of Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, free male, the female. The differences were broken down completely after that period of time. The body of Christ had come into a fullness of expression, and Paul's writings were along that line. So, with that in mind, I want to say a few things to you tonight. Beginning with verse 8. Verse 8, Romans 10. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. By the way, this is an Old Testament quotation. It's cited, of course, I think, from Deuteronomy, if I'm not mistaken, along about chapter 30, middle of the chapter somewhere. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. And then Paul says, and he takes that Old Testament scripture, he says, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let me make this point, if I may, that God has never changed this in all these years. For 2,000 years this has been God's accepted means of introducing those into the mystery of Christ's redemptive power. But let me point out to you in verse 10 where Paul says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That is the thing that is never stressed today. It is never stressed. The easy believism of our time never stresses righteousness. It only stresses believing. Now, believing is a very, very peculiar thing. It's not what you think it is at all. I did some study back years ago. I'm not an educated man in that I've gone to schools and spent a lot of time getting degrees. But I do say this, and I say it with modesty. I have studied God's Word. And I have studied it extensively over the years. And I went through the agony and the pain of learning Hebrew and Greek, only to find out I knew nothing about English. And I'm not speaking to Greek people nor to Hebrew people, but I'm speaking to English-speaking people who unfortunately know very little about English also. And so I began to study the derivation, the foundation work, the lexicography, of the English language. And because my parentage is English, my family came from England, I did some background work into what my grandfather spoke. It was a rather unusual language. He's from Yorkshire. And my grandfather spoke Saxon, or a form of Saxon. Our language is Anglo-Saxon. Now, in the days that the King James Bible was written, I'll just give you somewhat of a historical background on it, one or the other. In the days that the King James Bible was written, James, who had been king in Scotland, became king of England, and he gathered together, after much insistence, he gathered together some men to do something that should have been done years and years before. A man by the name of William Tyndale had translated the Bible. John Wycliffe had done a job before that. There were others who had come along. But the first man to ever translate the Bible into the English language, not out of Latin but out of Greek, was William Tyndale. And William Tyndale tried desperately to get the bishops of the Church of England, men such as Latimer and Ridley and these others, tried to get them to work upon His Majesty, at that time was before James, trying to get him to print the Bible. Henry VIII was on the verge of it at one time, but he wouldn't do it. And ultimately, James, under pressure, got together a group of men headed up by a man who I believe was probably the greatest scholar of all time. His name was Bishop Lancelot Andrews. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Archbishop Andrews, Lancelot Andrews, was probably one of the greatest preachers and greatest Bible scholars that England ever produced. And out of that, at that time, God gathered together the greatest minds. Get this now. The greatest minds that have ever been gathered together in one convocation, who knew more about Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Syrophoenician, Egyptian, Latin, and so on, than any other group of people that have ever lived at any other time in history. They all were living at that same time, and put them under the directorship of Lancelot Andrews, and thus began the great work of translating and comparing, and ultimately comes out with what we call our 1611 Authorized Version, or the King James Bible. The greatest masterpiece of the English language. But they drew heavily upon Anglo-Saxon. I went through all that to say this. The hardest word to translate in any language, and I found this out through Wycliffe translators, I found it out through some friends of mine on the mission field. I know when John Patton was in the South Pacific, John Patton tried to translate John 3:16 and found it almost impossible. The word believe, it's a hard word to translate. It comes from a Anglo-Saxon word, G-E-L-I-F-F-A. You pronounce it Galifa. The word meant in those days to go into partnership with someone. If Brother Clark and I were living in Elizabethan times, Elizabeth being the queen prior to James, we would have gone into business with each other. We'd have gone down the public square. We'd have put a notice on the public square down there somewhere that Garner Clark and Dusty Rhodes are in Galifa. That simply meant this to anybody that read it, that he and I had become mutually responsible for each other. That if we made any money in our business, we would share it equally. If he incurred a debt that I did not incur, I was just as responsible for it as he was. In other words, we were mutually responsible for one another. My friends, that word Galifa is now our English word believe. And it means exactly the same thing. It means that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are entering into a mutual agreement with Him so that you are responsible for His testimony on this earth and He is responsible for your testimony in heaven. You are completely resident in him. You go over, when John Patton translated the word believe, the way he did it in the South Pacific, a native runner came in one day, and he was tired, and he came in, and he sat down, and the word that he used was, I need this chair to put my weight upon. And that's exactly what John Patton did. He said, that's the word I'm going to use. So he wrote it this way. I'll translate it very loosely, of course. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever casteth his whole weight upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. My, what a difference that makes. What a difference that is between what people say believing is today and what the word actually means. What it actually gives to me as a mental image. So when you see here in Romans chapter 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, the word believeth in the Greek, and again here we go back to that, the word means it has a continuing action in it. It doesn't mean that you believe one time, but it means that you continually go on believing into a perfect state of being right with God. Too bad that isn't preached. Then we wouldn't have so many false converts today, people who seemingly just will embrace anything. After all, who wouldn't take Christ on the basis he's offered, you know? Kind of a fire insurance that people get. You don't want to go to hell, do you? No, I don't. Well, if you trust Christ, you won't have to. Is that right? Oh, I'll buy that. What'll it cost me? It won't cost you a thing. Just come on in here. It's free. Salvation's free. Well, sure, I'll take that. That's the best deal I ever got. And they'll shake your hand and say, hallelujah, I'm a Christian. My friends, that isn't what it means to be saved. Where do we ever get such a phony idea from? That isn't what it is at all. What do you think Christ meant when he said, how hardly shall they enter in? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that enter in thereat. But narrow, straight is the gate that leadeth to life. And few there be that find it. In the 18th chapter of Luke, I believe it is, the Lord Jesus Christ said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find people believing on the earth? There aren't too many. I believe if I understand the scriptures right, and I think I do, the Lord Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming Son of Man. Do you know what one of the outstanding things about Noah, what you'll hear from most preachers is that in Noah's day they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Well, they've always done that. But I'll tell you the significant thing about that statement was, you know how many people were saved in Noah's day? Eight. Noah, his wife, Ham, his wife, Shem, his wife, Japheth, his wife. That's it. And it's specifically reiterated in the New Testament, there are eight. Out of a world population that I strongly suspect, and I believe one day I'll be proven right on this, that at the time of the universal flood in the day of Noah, the earth's population was at least equal to or perhaps superior to what we are experiencing right now in 1980. And there were eight people saved out of it. And he also went on and said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. How many that were saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah in those days? Lot, his wife, two daughters. His wife disobeyed God, looked back, and was slain for it. His two daughters committed incest. As far as I can see, only righteous Lot. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say this, that these multitudes of people today who are making professions of faith in a mythical Christ Jesus and in a Bible that nobody believes, do not believe unto righteousness. They only are believing with a head belief. They are giving mental consent to the fact that Jesus Christ is something and they're not sure what it is. It's a kind of a vague, ethereal type of thing, and they get some kind of a mental concept. But they are firmly convinced by the religionists of today that this is what salvation is, and they go trudging off merrily down the primrose path to destruction, never once thinking that they are not regenerate people. So we'd better know what it means to believe. We'd better know. Romans 10, Verse 9 again. I want you to notice a word that Paul used here, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. Verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Back in verse 6, for the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart. All the way through here, Paul is using the word heart. May I again explain something? I have to do this because I don't want to take for granted you know what I'm talking about. The word heart in the Bible doesn't mean this vessel that pumps blood. Billy Graham was in Indianapolis here a while back. I was in Indianapolis too. I didn't get the publicity he did. But Billy Graham was in Indianapolis, and I just happened to be in the lobby of a motel, and I saw the television one evening, and he was on there, and I didn't have anything to do, so I stood there and I watched him. It was about the time he's getting ready to give his invitation. He's walking back and forth, and he opened up his coat and he said, if you believe in your heart, you need to receive Christ in your heart, pointing here inside of his coat pocket. Well, let me tell you something. That is not the heart of the Bible. And men need to understand that the Bible, when it speaks of the heart of man, speaks of the whole being of man. His mind, his intellect, his ability, his powers to reason, his ability to make decisions. There are dozens of things involved in that. Not just mental concept. It's your whole being. When he says here, if thou shalt believe in thine heart, he means if you'll take your whole being, body, mind, soul, spirit, all that you are, past, present, future, intellect, ability to reason, powers of observation, everything, invest them in Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's what salvation is. All right, what happens then? When a person believes. Verse 10 tells us, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The word heart, as I said, means everything that a man is. The mouth confession doesn't mean that you walk down an aisle and confess Christ, but it means that every day that is your conversation. It's all you talk about. I remember when I first fell in love. Been a long time ago. But this girl, we were in high school, and this girl I thought was the most beautiful thing that ever lived. And as far as I know, she may still be. I don't know. I haven't seen her in a long, long time. But I really fell madly head over heels in love with her. And I never shall forget, her name was Isabel. We had a teacher by the name of Miss Qualls who was teaching us, and it was mathematics, I think it was, at the time, and she called on me. She said she gave some equation or something on the board, and I was sitting there like this, you know, looking up at the ceiling and dreaming of Isabel. And she said something to me. She said, well, what is the answer to that? I said, Isabel. And that's all I could think about. I remember being so miserable, I'd get up in the morning, and that's all I had in my mind was Isabel. I don't believe I ever held her hand. We didn't go to hot dogs and hamburger parties in those days, or pizza joints. There just weren't any. Seems hard to believe that all come along the last 25 or 30 years since World War II. But you see, my heart was fixed on her. That's all I could think about. That's all I could talk about. My friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love him, it's that way with him. You can stick a pin in you anywhere and Christ will come out. He's the answer to every problem you have. Everybody you meet, everybody you know, your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your uncles, your aunts, the people you work with, everybody knows who you love, and you love him more than anything else in this world. Or let me ask you a question. What makes you think you're a Christian if that isn't so? Where did you ever get the idea that being a Christian was just taking Christ in along with all the rest of the garbage in your life and sweeping him in with all of your trash in your life. He's not that at all. It's either Christ or the world. It's not Christ and the world. He's exclusively yours. He either is totally loved by you or he's not loved at all. There's a great battle waging today, as it has been for a long time. But of all places, in schools and seminaries where they ought to be making men fall in love with Christ, where every professor ought to be, if anything, getting these young men that are being sent out, oh, fall in love with Christ. If you fall in love with him, your people fall in love with him. But instead of that, they're up freezing them to death by degrees. And multitudes of them are going out dispersing the same kind of nonsense. This controversy is being waged today, and I was so amazed about it. It's called the Lordship controversy. And you know what it is, don't you? I'll tell you, in case you haven't even heard of it, you need to know. There are multitudes of men today, and I say multitudes, a large number of men today, who deny that you have to have Christ as Lord in order to be Savior. They say, oh, he can be Savior and not necessarily Lord. That would knock out about 90% of the invitations in the country, wouldn't it? All right, how many of you heard this? An evangelist comes in. Well, you know him as Savior now. Come down here and make him Lord of your life, at least for tonight. I've heard that time and time again. But my friends, you don't do that. You don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. Amen. And he's either Lord or he's not Savior. And if he doesn't run your life, if he doesn't dictate through your mind, your conscience, your heart, all that you are, if the Lord Jesus Christ isn't controlling you, then I'm going to ask you again, what makes you think you're a Christian? What is this business of joining the church and getting your name on the roll and subscribing to some creed, some set of rules and regulations? I cut my eye teeth on creedal statements. I practically memorized the Heidelberg and the Westminster and the old London and the new London and the Savoy and the New Hampshire and the Philadelphia Confessions of Faith. Practically mastered them. I learned everything there was in them because I felt there were bodies of divinity that you could go by and trust. But my friends, they don't reveal Christ. The only thing that will reveal Christ is the Holy Spirit of God. You can learn every creedal statement in the world. You can go through and say, well, I believe this, and I believe, and you can recite the Apostles' Creed and go through all of the fall of our religion today and miss Christ altogether. That's the tragic part about it. To believe in him has very definite connotations. Let me just give you some tonight, if I may. First of all, you don't have any doubt at all about who Jesus Christ is. Don't fall for the word divinity. If I had a choice of two words describing him, I would not choose divinity. I would choose deity. There's a difference between those. Trees are divine. They're the handiwork of God. The grass, the birds, all of nature is divine because it's God's handiwork. But only Jesus Christ is deity. Don't ever forget that. Don't settle for a lesser term than that, please. Jesus Christ is God. Boy, that offends some people. Had a young colored gentleman come to my door one day about 10 o'clock in the morning, and I went out and went to the doorbell, answered the doorbell. He said, how are you, sir? And I said, I'm fine. How are you, sir? He said, I'd like to come in and talk to you. I said, what do you want to talk to me about? He said, I want to talk to you about God. I said, is that right? I said, are you a Jehovah's Witness? He said, yes, I am. And I said, well, I have a disagreement with you, young man. I said, in the first place, you don't believe that my Lord is God. He said, well, who is your Lord? I said, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. My Lord is God. He said, but sir, you can't prove that in scriptures. I said, but sir, I can prove that in scriptures. And I said, I'll tell you something, even if I couldn't prove that in scriptures, I would still say he's God. He said, well, you don't want to talk, do you? I said, no, I really don't. There's nothing you and I have to discuss at all, because I know what you believe, and I don't believe it. Jesus Christ is God. God calls Christ God. Did you know that? Next time you get a Jehovah's Witness at your front door, take him to Hebrews 1, will you? Turn over there. I'll give you some scripture. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 5, but for unto which the angel said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's the question is asked. Unto which the angels did God say at any time, thou art my son? Again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Notice now, God is speaking, but unto the son, God saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God, the Jehovah God of Israel, the God Almighty, Elohim, calls Jesus Christ God. And then he says in verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And verse 10, again God speaks, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And I'll tell you something else. Jesus Christ created everything that you and I see tonight in this universe. Without him there was nothing made. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he made everything. He was the Logos of the universe. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul comes in and says, for all things were made by him and for him, and by him they consist. The Greek word synestimai means that he's the great adhering factor. All the things in the universe are held together by Jesus Christ. He is deity. He is God. He's Lord. And you better get that settled in your mind. If you believe tonight, that's what you believe. Secondly, you have turned your back on your sins. Every time I see people who tell me they believe, who continue right on in their sins, and never get rid of them, and seemingly have no victory over them, I have no conclusion to come to, but I'm dealing with an unbeliever. Because Jesus Christ changes us. What did Paul mean in 2 Corinthians 5:17? He said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. If the old things that passed away are my old life and my old desire and my old habits and my old life and my old grave clothes and everything that went to make up me before conversion, and the all things are new, means that I have a new conversation, a new manner of life, everything has changed about me, then where does this sin problem come into my life? I made the statement today that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. I'll back that up from the Word of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And anyone who is carnal is yet a person in their sins. They are living the life of the flesh. They're not in the Spirit of God at all. You can't have the Spirit of Christ in you and the spirit of carnality dwelling together at the same time, in the same place, equally ruling. It's impossible. If Christ is in you, the hope of glory, then, my friends, there is nothing else in you but Christ. Tragically, today, we've been given every excuse in the world to do anything we want. We live any way we want to and say, after all, he's a carnal Christian. I heard a man on radio a while back talking about carnal Christians in his church. And they get that from several places. I taught it myself one time without thinking because I didn't know any better. But I tell you, when I started studying 1 Corinthians and really got down to the meat of what was said in there, Paul was calling condemnation upon them, unregenerate people in the church membership at Corinth. Romans chapter 8 is another example. Go back there with me a minute. Let me show you something.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of Christ, life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness, or his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the righteousness that I'm talking about, that believing on the righteousness in Romans chapter 10, verse 8 through 10 in there, that righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us because we do not walk after the flesh, we walk after the Spirit. We are led of the Spirit. We're living in the Spirit. Our life is in the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, Paul says down here. Verse 5, he draws the contrast. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. Give me a person, show me anybody in this room tonight. If all you think about is flesh, the flesh is the synonym for self. As a matter of fact, it's flesh is self spelled backwards, and an I, two I's joined together make an H. So what you got is I, self. That's what flesh is. And people who mind the flesh, who are after the flesh, mind the flesh. From the morning, from the time they get up, they think only on things of the flesh. What am I going to wear today? What am I going to eat today? What am I going to do today? What am I going to do in my yard? How am I going to handle my bank account? What am I going to do with that money I'm going to live? Where am I going to go on vacation? I. Self, self, self. Flesh. And that's all they think about. They mind it. When I was a kid, we used to use this term all the time. We had some people down the street from there, and this lady would ask my mother, would you send... They called me Dick then and said, would you send Dick down and let him mind the baby while I go to the grocery store? That's the word that we use, mind the baby. You want the word mind means? Keep your mind on it. And Paul says in here, uses that word, listen to it, they that are after the flesh do keep their mind on the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit do keep their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. See how Paul draws the contrast? No, you can't be both. How can you be dead and alive at the same time? Carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed be. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, friends, the only people that can please God are spiritual people, those who have been baptized by the Spirit into Christ, who know what it means to be born of the Spirit of God, saved as you were. I almost don't want to use that term anymore, born again, brother. I'm sick of it. Every ungodly, unregenerate movie star, rock singer in the country, born again. Larry Flint, publisher of one of the worst filth magazines that's ever been produced in the North American continent, supposedly converted under the ministry of the president's sister, talks about being born again and still puts out his pornography. Don't believe it, do you? I don't want to use that term anymore. I'll tell you what. I like to use this when I talk to somebody. Tell me, brother, tell me, sister, is Christ in you? That's what happens when you're saved. Christ takes up his residence in you, and you take up your residence in Christ. And if Christ isn't living in you tonight, you're not saved. Verse 9, Romans 8 says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of you, none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It's amazing. All the way through here, the contrast is made. Spirit, flesh, carnality, spirituality. They're not one and the same thing. They're not equal in the believer. You say, well then, preacher, don't you believe that a Christian can sin? Certainly I believe a Christian can sin. But I tell you what, I don't believe you'll make it his habitual practice. That isn't all he's going to do in his life. I remember the disappointment I had a number of years ago when one of my converts called one night at my home about 9 o'clock in the evening. And I could tell that he's drinking. And he said, would you come down here and help me? I said, where are you? He said, I'm down at the jail. I said, what are you doing in jail? He said, well, he said, it's a long story. He said, I'm so ashamed of myself, don't know what to do. I said, well, tell me about it. And he started telling me about how he'd gotten to drinking. He'd gotten in trouble. He'd written some checks for which he had no money in the bank. And he'd been on this drunk. I didn't know what had happened to him. I hadn't seen him in a long time. But he'd been on this thing for long enough for some of the checks to catch up with him. Different people. This man was a meat salesman for an armoring company. And he knew all these people in these restaurants and bars and stuff. And they cashed his checks, sure, you know. Then the checks began to bounce. And then he made the mistake of going back to the same place the second time. They'd say, hey, you got a check near the bounce. Oh, yeah, I'll take care of it. Well, here, let me write you another check. I'll take care of that. And he did that, and he's on his second time around on that. And they finally got him. He's down there in jail, and he wanted me to come and get him out. And I asked him on the phone, I said, well, what happened to you that night you told me that you trusted Christ your Savior? Did anything happen to you at all? You know what he told me? He said, oh, he said, preacher, you know I'm saved. I said, no, I don't. No, I don't. But I said, I'll take it for granted that you are saved. I said, I'll believe you. But I said, let me ask you this. How can you day after day, month in and month out, continually drag the name of Christ through your mud and your muck and your filth in your life, and then tell me you're a Christian face to face? How can you do that? Tell me how you can do it. You explain that to me and I'll believe it.
Well, he couldn't do it. There isn't any way you can do it. If you're Christ, my friend, if you belong to him, things have changed. You have changed your life. Your life has changed. You no longer walk as you once walked. You have no doubt about the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to me tonight how many people don't see that Christianity is not just another religion. We're talking about a person now. We're not talking about a system or a church. Sometimes, I've said this, and I risk being misunderstood. I'm not against church buildings. But sometimes I think the best thing that could ever happen to Christianity in America is to have every church building in America burned to the ground at one night. And teach the people for a change that the church is people, not buildings. And to teach that our fellowship is with each other and with the Son. And it's on a blessed relationship, not dependent on whether you come to this building or not, or whether you sit down in your pew or not, or sing your hymns or not, or make your offerings or not. It depends upon your personal relationship with Him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 60 seconds in every minute. Unfortunately, we've lost that. If anything's been lost by 20th century Christianity, it's this. They have lost the reality of Christ. Not in the church anymore. Believe me, I know, because I preached in nothing but churches for years and years and years as a full-time evangelist. I can tell you this, looking you straight in the face. I personally do not believe that Christ is in 10% of the churches of America. We got an unregenerate ministry today. People who stand in the pulpit who don't know any more about Christ than the man on the moon and are telling people about a religion or a way of life or social ethics or situation ethics or something that has nothing to do with the Bible. And we've got a morality that's being taught that is not spirituality. We've got a counterfeit religion that's going alongside. And I'll tell you what I believe it is, friends. It'll probably shock you to death when I tell you this. People are sitting in churches all over America today worshiping the Antichrist. He's not the Christ of the Bible. And God has sent a strong delusion that men are believing a lie instead of the truth. You know why that's come about? Because people forgot what it means to believe. You know, I could sum up everything I'm going to say this week. I could go home tonight if people hear this, brother. Let me tell you something. There's no work that you or I can do, whether it's me standing here preaching or teaching a Sunday school class or leading the choir or playing the piano. Nothing. There is no work you can do that God is going to accept.
The only thing that'll ever please God is faith. Faith is the work of God. You want proof? John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, the greatest proof of all. It's interesting, you know, all the way through, you read statements like this, don't you? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Haven't you read that? Look at this. John 6, 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus Christ answers and says unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Now, what does it mean to believe? We're talking about faith now. You can't believe without faith. How do you get faith? Romans chapter 10, verse 17, going back to there again, says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The more you hear the Bible, the more you read the word of God, the more you pray, the more you exercise this, the stronger your faith gets, the more you please God. And it isn't what you do at all, it's what you are that God blesses. Let me make that point again for the young people here. God will never bless you for what you do, nor will he ever curse you for what you do. Drunkenness won't send you to hell. Dope won't send you to hell. You hear some people tell it. They'll tell you that, but that's not true. Christ said, out of the heart of man proceedeth all manner of evil communications and so on. He said, it isn't what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. What am I saying? Listen. You take care of what you are, and the doing will take care of itself. God always blesses on the basis of what you are, never on the basis of what you do. Examine motive, my friends. What am I doing here in Frankfort, Kentucky? Why am I here? If I'm not here with the right motive, I'd better not be here. If you don't have the right motive, you'd better not be here. Everything you do in the way of believing and faith, remember this, God will put you to the test one day on this. And you're going to stand before him in all of his sovereign majesty, and you're not going to be judged on the basis of what you did do or what you didn't do, but whether or not you believed in the faith that you had in Christ. Isn't that simple? And yet, you hardly ever hear it mentioned. Now, why? If you believe, then, my friends, you will examine yourself, because nobody else can do it for you. Let me make a few points about this. 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul says, but let a man examine himself. By that, I believe he meant this. First of all, examine your company. There's an old saying that says, birds of a feather flock together, and it certainly is true, because I've never seen crows and robins and sparrows and chickadees and eagles and buzzards all flying and flocking around together and having fellowship. The sparrows usually stick to the sparrows, don't they? When you see the robins, it's just the robins that are around. They have a certain affinity for each other. They get along very well with each other. Well, the truth is, I can usually examine a person and say, well, you know, judging by the kind of company they keep, they must not be a Christian. Because if all you run around with is ungodly people, it's a good indication you're one of them, if that's what you enjoy. You know, Lot sat in the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the scripture says his righteous soul was vexed. He tried to fit in, but he couldn't. He was a round peg in a square hole, and so will you be if you're a child of God. You haven't got any business with ungodly people. I told the Bible study group the other night up in Ohio many years ago in a very large church. I had a young lady that I'd known since she was a little bitty girl. In fact, she sat on my lap many years ago. She came up to me just radiant one night. She said, "Brother Rhodes, I want you to meet my fiance." And I said, "Oh, I'd like to meet him." And she got this young man and brought him up. He was standing there grinning from ear to ear. And I shook him by the hand, and before he got away, I got a hold of him. I said, "Let me ask you a question. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you trusted him?" The young man says, "Well, no, I haven't." And I let go of his hand, and I turned to the young lady. I said, "What are you doing marrying him? What business have you got marrying that young man? He's not regenerated. You told me you were saved." She said, "But I am, Brother Rose." And I said, "Well, don't you know the Bible says that you're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers?" You know, I'll never forget her statement. I've heard it so many times. I'll get him straightened out. You know what happened? I went back to that church about a year later. Here comes a young lady with a baby in her arms, looking miserable, downtrodden. I said, "Where's your young man?" She started bawling. I said, "What happened?" She said, "3 months after we were married, he left me. He got what he wanted. He was unregenerate. He had no scruples. He ruined her life, destroyed her, left her with a child, and walked away from her and never thought twice about it. Didn't bother him at all. She was going to get him straightened out. Now, she knew the principle, and everybody in this room knows it tonight. Christians haven't got any business messing around with people who aren't Christians, whether it's marriage, business, family relationships, whatever. You haven't got anything in common with them. And if you are Christ, if you have believed, if you've trusted him, if you've got faith in him, examine your company, my friend, because there's a good possibility that one of the two things just doesn't fit. Either you're unregenerate, or you are and you're inviting trouble, one or the other. Next, you're going to examine your habits. Habits tell us a lot about people. 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, is of the world." And I'm not going to stand here tonight and preach against cigarettes and smoke and all that stuff. That's garbage. I tell you what I am going to preach against. You've got habits that are far worse than that. In fact, let me ask you this. It isn't what you do. It's what makes you do it. Did you hear me? Did you hear that? You can quit smoking, you can quit drinking, you can quit doing everything that you're doing and still be just as rotten or perhaps 10 times worse than you were before. Why? Because you haven't taken care of what it was that made you do it in the first place. But if you're Christ, if you believe in him, not only will you examine yourself and examine your friends and examine your life from day to day, you'll examine your habits, those habitual things that you do, those little statements that come out of your mouth, like Peter, you know, down there in the pool, down there in the judgment hall that night. Someone says, "Well, listen to that man. He's one of Christ. He's been following Jesus around." His speech was betraying him. So Peter, in order to prove that he wasn't what they said, says he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man." In other words, he went to an extent to prove that he wasn't anything. You say, "Well, wasn't Peter saved?" I don't think so. I'll tell you what, if Peter, James, and John and all those men are saved, were they saved before the cross or after? If what we have today is called the New Testament and we believe that Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, when were they saved? I believe what you've got an example there as a man who walked with Christ day after day, who knew more about Christ perhaps than anybody else around, who defended Christ, who wanted to live for Christ, would have done anything for Christ, except he didn't have the indwelling presence of Christ. It hadn't taken place yet. Well, there's a lot of difference between that old dispensation of knowing a great deal about and the new dispensation of Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a lot of difference. You'll examine your affections. Whatever a man loves, that's usually what his life is, isn't it? Either you love Christ or you love the present world. It's amazing how many of us talk about, oh, I love to hear him sing. You know, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. Don't you love that song? And then rush right out and get a little pain in their big toe and run to the doctor, scared to death they're going to go over there where they've been talking about. And the world sits outside, the world sits outside the church and says, what an incongruous statement this group of people make. They talk about, oh, we're longing for the day when we meet him face to face and then do everything we can to keep from being there. It doesn't make sense. Oh, you've little faith. Curious mixtures of faith, unbelief. How many times have I said, the Lord, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. Examine your affections. What do you really love tonight? Do you love him to the exclusion of everything else? Because I'll be honest with you, on the basis of this word, which I hold in my hand tonight, and which I've got hidden in my heart, you can't love both. It's either Christ or the world. It's that simple. I remember the statement that was made to one of the great missionaries of many years ago, William Carey. And this young lady said to him, Mr. Carey, I'd give the world if I could do what you have done, know what you've known, and go where you've gone. William Carey turned around, looked at her very solemnly, and said, young lady, that's exactly what it cost me. And that's what it'll cost you too. You see, you can't live in this present life and have the best that this world's got to offer and the best that God's got to offer in the future world. You're going to have to make up your mind. One of them has to go. If you want to live here and live for the pleasures of sense and reason, and that's what you want, you feel that eat, drink, and be merry is your philosophy, the philosophy of the Epicureans, the teaching of Epictetus the Greek, then you go ahead. No one wants to stop you. If you think that sex and pot and all the rest of the things in the world are so important, and all the lust of life and that, go ahead. No one wants to deprive you of that. But remember that. You're paying an awful price for what should it profit a man, said Jesus Christ, if he gained the whole world and lose his soul. If that's what you want, then you go after that. But don't try to have Christ and that, because you can't do it, and you'll be twice the devil that you were before you tried. Make up your mind, it's either Christ or the world. Stand for